I am going to begin this sermon by seeing if you can finish this phrase, and I'm not going to help you. You ready? On your marks.
Get set, go.
Well done. Well done. How many of you have heard that more times than you can count in your lifetime? I mean, you might have heard it the first time playing hide and seek as a kid. You certainly have heard it at the beginning of races, and it just seems like that way. We just start things. I don't know who came up with it. On your mark, get set, go. But semantically, there's a whole lot more in that process than you might think. And so I thought if you'd indulge me, I'd give you the semantic statement of on your mark, get set, go. So here we go. On your marks, blocks correctly positioned in the lane. Correct distance from the start line to the front and rear blocks. Foot blocks at correct angles. Blocks firmly located in the track. Feet correctly located in the blocks. Fingers behind the line forming a high bridge. Hands evenly positioned slightly wider than shoulder width. Shoulders back and vertically above or slightly forward of the hands. Arms straight but not locked at the elbows. Head and neck in line with the spine. Eyes focused on the track. Gentle breathing, face and neck muscles relaxed. Get set. Hold your breath. Hips rise slowly to a position above the shoulders. Head and neck in line with the spine. Eyes focused on the track 1 or 2 meters ahead. Shoulders vertically above or slightly forward of the hands. Front leg knee angle approximately 90 degrees. Rear leg knee angle approximately 120 degrees. Feet pushed firmly hard against the blocks. Go. Now, why in the world did I do that? Well, we as believers have been called into a race, haven't we? You know, let us run the race that's set before us. Scripture says that very clearly. Only the race that we have been called into is not as simple even as the track illustration on the screen. But anyone will tell you that how you start a race determines your trajectory and really impacts your odds of even finishing well. And yet imagine that in the Church of Jesus Christ, where we have all been called to run this race together, fixing our eyes on Jesus, that the track looks very different. How many of you have ever seen a paintball course? Imagine on this track, there are barricades all over and there are people shooting at you. And then there are mud pits. And even some quicksand. And some mazes. Somebody put a maze on the track. And if you take the wrong lane, it'll take you right off. And the only difference is God has called the church to be led by godly leadership. And the book of 1 Timothy is one in which it's laying out what does it mean to engage in leading the church and blessing the church so that it might arrive where it's supposed to get to. Well, it all comes down to then how you begin this thing. And believe it or not, the Apostle Paul has freighted the first two verses, the introduction, with so much more than I think we sometimes see. Remember, his heart is for Timothy. Timothy is his disciple, if you will. He is the young pastor who has been raised up by Paul, and he is doing ministry at Ephesus. And guess what they're doing at Ephesus? They're shooting at the pastor. There's false teaching. There's all sorts of stuff. It's a unique ministry. He's not out amongst the poor. This is an affluent church. And I told you last week, where there's affluence, there's a lot more opinion. Amen? Where there's a lot of dough, there's a lot of discussion. And so he's got all these challenges. He's young in the faith. And when you think about all the obstacles that are there, it's really challenging. Consider in the church, we have the outside cultural obstacles that have come against the body of Christ. Would you agree there's some? So there's the outside obstacles. Then we've got spiritual obstacles. How many of you know we have a spiritual enemy? He happens to hate the bride of Christ because it gives glory to God. And so how does he take that church out? Well, where is he going to attack first? It's leadership. See, if he can corrupt that, if he can diffuse that, if he can silence that, then the whole goal of the church being sanctified into the image of Christ, that can all stop. So you've got outside attack, but that would be bad enough. But guess what's lurking in the heart of every spiritual leader? A flesh. A flesh that's prideful and prone to sin. And so, I mean, you got outside pressure, you got inside pressure, you got fleshly pressure, all of this standing in the way of good biblical godly leadership. And if you think about it for just a little bit, I mean, why in the world even get in the blocks? I mean, it's far easier to just coast. Let's just, spiritual leadership falls down to, let's just keep the sheep happy. And we just want an easy place where it all doesn't make me have to fight any of you. And the pastor said, amen. You know? Well, God knows that's what Timothy's up against. And so he begins to lay out so much more in just these introductory words. And they give us three things that I think are pretty profound if you're going to establish and get out of the blocks. If you're going to be starting well in both biblical leadership and even the church itself. So I want you to open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1 if you're not there already. We're going to cover a whopping two verses today. Buckle up. But the three things that Paul will address in this introduction are authority. He'll also address relationship. And then he'll address experienced blessing. Not just theoretical words, but absolutely necessary experiences, certainly for the godly leader to move forward in the church. So before we jump in, let's pray. God, what we're talking about today is very significant. And whether we see ourselves as a spiritual leader or not, for all of us, God, these things are so important. I pray you'd really give us a spirit to hear, God, what you have to say. Be with me, Lord, be with us. We'll give you the glory. In your name, amen. So to begin with, Paul begins to lay out authority. Authority. You say, how? Well, look at verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus who is our hope. This seems to be a very formal greeting, doesn't it, for a personal letter. Can you imagine getting this from your best friend? Bill, your faithful associate and longtime friend from the land of, you know, and you just feel like, what in the world? Why is he doing that? Well, Paul knows that this isn't just going to be read by Timothy. It's going to be read by the church. And he knows that whatever he says is going to either establish Timothy or leave him weakened. So he addresses it very formally. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And three things get established real quick. Paul is telling anybody who's reading this, I'm God's man. Now, he's not saying this arrogantly, but he's saying, I am God's man. I am appointed here by God. And I want to tell you why I'm God's man. I'm uniquely God's man. He says, Paul, an apostle. How many of you have heard the term apostle many times? It basically means what? Sent one. But it's actually kind of a coming together of two words in the Greek, apo and stelos. So apostelos, apostolos. And these two words are kind of important. And when he refers to himself as an apostle, he's saying, I am a sent one, but the word itself kind of means this. It means stelos, equipped. I am uniquely equipped and qualified. Apo, to represent, to be one who is sent out. So Paul says, I am a uniquely equipped one, called out to be a representative. Now guess what? If we stopped here, You could all be apostles today. How many of you know as a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a sent one? You're a representative of Jesus. But when Paul says, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus, suddenly he jumps into a category that you and I are not in. Because he's saying, I have been one uniquely chosen as a representative by Christ Jesus. I am one of the apostles. How many of you know the 12 disciples? These are the apostles of the church. And Paul was equally called by Jesus as an apostle. Only his calling was a little different. You remember the story of Paul on the road to Damascus? He's on his way to persecute the church. Jesus Christ literally meets him on the way. He is blinded by his encounter with Christ. And Christ says, you're now mine and you will be my representative to the Gentiles and you now belong to me. Paul says, I am a uniquely qualified one called and appointed by the authority of Jesus Christ. Years ago, we don't do this today, at least I'm not aware of many people do this today, when a king would appoint someone, he would give them a ring, and the ring would be a signet ring. And it would have the emblem of the king upon it. Anyone who wore that ring, literally when they walked into a place, they functioned with all the authority of the king. If they impressed that ring upon a document or the seal of a document, it came with all of the authority of the king. And so what is Paul saying to this church and to Timothy? I, Paul, a uniquely appointed one, by Jesus Christ, I come with all the authority of the king. Now, this is very important because Paul realizes that it is Jesus who's appointed him. And he makes that even more clear as the verse goes on. He's not only God's man, he's God's choice. This gets significant. It says, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus. I just want to show you something. Paul says, I am an apostle, but this is the appeal of his authority, by the commandment of God. So what is he tapped into? He says, I am an apostle by the divine, eternal, sovereign plan of Almighty God to unleash salvation on a world and to make a church a bride of Christ that God intended before time to carry out. Paul is saying, I am here by the eternal decree of Almighty God as a representative to talk to you. Let me ask you, what makes you go to work? Why are you who you are? And where does your authority come from? Where does your representation come from? Paul says, I am here by the choice of God. And you say, God the Father, where's that? Well, in this phrase, it's just like in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's referencing the Father. What I think is powerful here is Paul is telling us the source of his authority and his identity. He says, look, this has nothing to do with me. This has to do with the plan of God. Let me ask you, why do you want your leaders to lead? Do you want them to serve you on the basis of their talent? Do you want them to be anchored by how well the week went? Or how about a man who stands with a knowledge that his place in the church is the will of God the Father who intends to save people and before time had a plan to rescue it and to sanctify his body, and he is there on the basis and the means of the will of God and not his own merit? Do you think that would change the way he encountered difficulty? The way he stood when things were hard? I'll give you an example. I have a favorite film, and I'm not going to talk about The Lord of the Rings. It's one of mine. But I have a favorite film. How many of you have seen the movie Secondhand Lions? Okay, if you haven't, it's this really cute one-off kind of film. It's about a 14-year-old boy who gets sent to live with his two eccentric uncles for a summer. And these guys are bizarro land. I mean, they are just these old eccentric dudes, and yet he can't figure out in showing up if they're crazy or who they are or why they are. But as the movie unfolds, you find out that these guys are amazing adventurers, explorers. Anyway, it all kind of comes together. The three of them go into town and they stop off in this little grocery store with a little counter to have lunch. And as they're sitting there, a group of kind of ruffian thugs, just local young men who are out kind of sowing wild oats, and they walk into this and they're giving everybody grief, and they kind of bump one of the old men's shoulders. Hey, what are you doing? And he just he doesn't even look at him. He just says, "Go home, boy." Well, you can imagine, young thug gets up close to him. "Who do you think you are?" Bad question. This guy just grabs him by the arm, twists it, drops him to the floor, and stands up, and then gives him the speech that I'm about to give to you. And this is what he says. "I am Hub McCain. I have fought in two world wars and countless smaller ones on three continents. I have led thousands of men into battle with everything from horses and swords to artillery and tanks. I have seen the headwaters of the Nile and tribes of native no white man had ever seen before. I have won and lost a dozen fortunes, killed many men, and loved only one woman with a passion a flea like you could never begin to understand. That is who I am. Now go home, boy." Some of you are like, "I'm renting that film." Whoa! I mean, it's worth the whole movie, just the speech. You're like, "What was that? That was powerful. Something there. How does a moment like that happen?" That happens when one knows who one is. The only difference between that speech and anyone who would be a leader in the Church of Jesus Christ is that it's not about you. Do you know how many times in spiritual leadership, especially in a culture that believes it's right, that feeds you with the idea that your autonomy is your most precious gift and you shouldn't let anyone speak into your life, let alone call you to change, let alone call you to godliness, and you know how many times it's how easy it is in all of our hearts to say, "Well, who do you think you are? Pastor, elder, deacon, who do you think you are?" And at that moment, where it would be so easy to retreat, you need someone who says, "I'm a child of God. I've been rescued from my sin by Jesus Christ. He died on the cross, and He shed His blood, and He forgave me. And I am a new creation in Him. All because of what Jesus has done, and because of Jesus' grace, He has put within me a calling to live and to love and to serve the church. And I am here today, not on the basis of my merit, but on the basis of who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ is worth. And so therefore, I am not backing up from this. I'm pursuing you, even though this is hard. That is who I am." How much does the church need that? Because none of you have sinned this week, right? And it's not about sin. It's about calling. It's about life is hard. Sometimes it's just brokenness. What do we do? What gives you strength to stand? It all starts in where your authority is found. And Paul is establishing authority is found in Christ alone. You all agree? That's important. He says, "I'm here by God's choice," but I love how he ends it, because he ends it on the hope of Christ. This is so beautiful. He says, "And of Christ Jesus, who is our hope." Paul says, "Timothy, anchor your hope always in Jesus Christ." Maybe I could give you this grace. How many of you know that spiritual leadership is not a formula? You don't serve well because you go, "Well, I do A, B, C, and D, and that equals this." And spiritual leadership always starts with the fact that this is all about what Christ has chosen to do. I got to land with God's authority, not mine. You know, it's built on Jesus Christ. And He chose this, and He wants His church to move forward and all those things. But guess what? How many of you know that things go sideways? How many of you took them sideways? Go ahead, testify. You know? Where's our hope? Where's our hope when things get derailed? When they go sideways? Our hope is always in Christ. Amen? Paul says, your hope is in Christ. Timothy, my hope, your hope, it's Christ. I love what it says in Titus 2:13, you know? Looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is our blessed hope. Why? Because He's already run this race. He's already run the race. He already took it all the way to the end. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And guess what? He's coming back. Amen? To do what? To reward those who are followers of Him. I think when you understand that authority apart from the hope of Jesus Christ is awful. Authority anchored on the person and work of Jesus Christ is life-giving. Amen? So that's the truth. Paul wants that. He just wants that concept. Timothy, don't get anywhere away from Jesus. Stay close. That's where everything is. But then he goes on and he establishes not just authority, he establishes relationship. Relationship. Look at verse 2. He says, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. There's some powerful words in here. When he says to Timothy, my true child, my technon, you know, in the Greek, and it's really a term of great endearment, you know. This is my child. This is my beloved child. I mean, he's talking about his genuine love for Timothy. I love that Paul goes out of his way to establish his relationship with Timothy. How many of you are glad when somebody who is better than you identifies themselves with you, stands with you, represents you? Paul does some of that. He says, Paul says, Timothy, my beloved child. If you go down in the chapter in verse 18, he'll call him his son. He says that again in 2 Timothy. This is my son in the faith. This is the one I love. I want you to think of this word genuine for a minute. Because it's actually a much stronger key when it comes to biblical leadership than we understand. Paul is establishing genuine love. He's expressing genuine love for Timothy. Genuine love that can only grow up in a context of a relationship that's developed. And if you know anything about Timothy, Paul was the one who led him to faith on his first missionary journey. Then he picks him up on his second missionary journey. Timothy's been everywhere with Paul. He's been on ships with Paul. He's been on mob riots with Paul. He's been in prison with Paul. He's been everywhere with Paul. And Paul has been doing this magnificent thing that we sometimes don't understand called discipleship. By the way, discipleship is not getting in a room with a person and teaching them yes, no answers. It is taking them on the journey of you discovering Christ. It's letting them walk with you and experience the truth of God and pouring into them. He says, this is the one I love. 1 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says this of Timothy, for this reason I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Paul says, I have poured into this kid, and he is one who will give you me. He'll give you my heart after Christ. I have this loving relationship with him. But when he says, my true child in the faith, you know what he wants everyone in Ephesus to know? Timothy's really a Christian. That's why that's there. When you're dealing with a church that has a lot of false leaders, what do you want to know? Who's real? Who's really a follower of Christ? How many of you know that the most terrible damage that can be done in a church is to get a wolf in the wrong place? And we see this on a large scale version sometimes in our culture, where someone who obviously has taken the church for a ride for their own ends and the great damage it does when that happens. But the one thing he wants everyone at Ephesus to know is that Timothy is an actual believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has a real relationship with God that has been tested, and it's clear that he's indwelt by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you're going to start anywhere in gospel-led leadership, you have to start with someone who's been transformed by the gospel. Amen? But these two realities, genuine love and genuine salvation, sort of form the foundation that should be very clear when you're even doing any kind of gospel leadership. When God appoints a man to be an elder or a pastor in the church, what should you be looking for? Before you look at their talent, before you look at their abilities. You know, we often look at the qualifications and we say, well, can they teach? And I told you last week, how about what do they teach? It should be marked by someone who has actually experienced saving faith. But it also should be marked by someone who has been raised up. One of the most important questions you can ask of godly leadership is who poured into them. Literally, who did they sit under? Who discipled them? Who taught them how to read the Word of God? Who exposed them to the truth of Scripture? Who's walked along with them? Who have they been in relationship with? Who taught them how to be a husband? Who helped them learn how to walk with their kids? Who walked through their first teaching time with them? Who confronted them when he saw brokenness in their life? Is there any relational discipleship that has raised this leader up? Why? Because there's no one-man shows in the Bible except Christ. Amen? And how dangerous if we think that somehow we can take someone who's supposed to be a shepherd of sheep, who's supposed to relationally get engaged in people's lives and call them forward, and yet you can't see that process in how they got there. You still with me? This is significant. This is, why is Paul doing this? There's got to be genuine connection. And that connection just produces such life in a church. I'll give you this illustration. I just finished a book, great book, and it's called Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor. And it's written by a guy, you may know his name, D.A. Carson. If you know who D.A. Carson is, he's just a man that God has used, in the last 30, 40 years, such a profound way. He's written commentaries, he's a professor at several different locations. He's been part of the Gospel Coalition. A main voice, a prominent voice in what we would call healthy, truth-based Christianity these days. But it's actually his story of his dad. And his dad was a pastor in Canada, in Quebec. Alone, never much numerical fruit, but just a guy who loved Jesus Christ and modeled it to his children and showed his children how to follow Christ and what was important and what did it mean to study and be approved of God and all these things. When I ended the book, and I was emotional, I was crying when I ended it, and it struck me, I know why D.A. Carson is D.A. Carson. It's because his dad. Friends, we are called to lives that are not about numbers. They're about discipleship and a training up and a raising up and a walking out the gospel with each other. And out of that pool, God wants to take someone like a Timothy or maybe a man in our congregation and wants to lift him up and wants to do that out of the context of what it means to be a believer. Somebody who you've spent time with this one, and you've walked with them, and you've poured in, you shared life with them, and you see their growth in the faith, so that the context of the church is never do we have these Lone Ranger superstars coming in to lead the church. There's one hero. His name's Jesus. Amen. And what powerful validation. Authority and relationship. We have been called out of singularity into the family of God. Amen? That's where foundationally leadership's got to start. And this last one, experience blessing. This is kind of cool. Paul prays at the end of verse 2, and he says, hey, I'm praying three things. And in the Greek, you see in the language, Paul's saying, I'm praying these things are not just words. Like, Timothy, as you lead and as you raise up other leaders, what must be continually experienced in your life? This is what the atmosphere of gospel-led leadership should sort of be like. And he says, look, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, we're all kind of familiar, if you've been around church at all. Grace, mercy. Doesn't that sound spiritual? Grace, mercy, peace. It's like bumper sticker stuff. Yeah. That's kind of cool. Well, what does it mean? The grace that he's talking about here, we're all familiar with grace. If you're a believer, that's how you got in here, right? For by grace you've been saved through faith. Not that of yourselves. It's a gift of God. No boasting. But guess what? Paul's talking to Timothy. So this is not just the grace of salvation. This is actually the grace that sustains every part of the Christian life. How many of you know we operate on grace? We probably don't know that deep enough, do we? Some of us are still thinking that some of this is on you. No. Isn't there a joy in the Christian life to experience the grace of God? He's saying, Timothy, in your gifting, in your calling, all this stuff, you didn't earn it, you didn't make yourself this way, this is all the grace of God, right? Friends, do you know what will immobilize a leader? A lack of understanding about grace. You'll get a man, you'll get a woman who thinks it's based on their performance, and when they don't perform well, they'll stop. And instead of trusting God, they'll begin to manipulate or showboat or try to do the card tricks and keep you entertained and miss the heart of God for the church. The greatest thing that a leader can ever model to you is grace. God's grace, because that's what the church is built upon. Grace of God. But he doesn't just say grace, he says grace, mercy. Mercy is a really unique term. It's a little different than grace. Eleos in the Greek. It means this is the self-moved, spontaneous compassion of God for the miserable and the distressed, freeing the sinner from the consequent misery of his sin. Friends, how many of you know that sin has consequences? How many of you have experienced God not making you eat the consequences? That's mercy. Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. Grace is unmerited favor. Mercy doesn't make you have to carry the consequences of your failure like you should. And it's interesting that he goes, grace, mercy, peace, peace, eirene. What is peace? Peace is the right experience of grace and mercy. In fact, if you're not experiencing grace and you're not experiencing mercy, guess what you don't have? Peace. The peace of God is not guarding you. You're a basket case. And I got to tell you, Satan loves basket case leadership in churches. Anxiety-filled, fear-based. Why? Because fear and a lack of faith-based leadership tries to fix it in their own power. It's very hard to be functioning in a place of fear and trust God and slow down and trust Him to act and move. Now, this is what I find fascinating. In every epistle that Paul writes to the churches, he includes grace and peace. But guess where's the only time you find mercy? When he writes a personal letter to a pastor. Why? You ever thought about that? Why did he say, Timothy, grace, mercy, and peace? How many of you think Timothy was doing a stellar job in Ephesus right now? I mean, Paul just picked up a letter one day and said, Timothy, he's just great. I'm going to give him a few freebies, you know? Hey, think about that. He's in a war zone. And guess what leaders do in war zones? They mess up. I don't know what Timothy did or didn't do. But do you know that there was a young man trying to be a pastor who wasn't only... He has to get a letter from his mentor because his church is so messed up. What do you think he needs? Mercy? What do you think church leadership always needs? And mercy. Mercy is when God doesn't take all the consequences you rightly deserve. And I think it's so beautiful because it paints the right kind of picture of church leadership. Friends, can I just tell you this? Any elder, any pastor, any deacon in your church is exactly like you, is in the process of sanctification. Amen? Only here's the difference. My responsibilities are more, and my failures are better known. You see, when the leader or an elder messes up, the trickle can kind of become like a fire hose. And the truth is, what should mark your leadership so that that's not an ending point in the church? When we set up a man apart from these qualifications, typically when things go south, that's the end of the man. Well, we just need to get rid of them and get a new one, right? Let's get a better one. Sorry. Every pastor you will ever hire is a great big sinner. Amen? Who needs Jesus? Every elder you ever raise up, it's the same story. So what is needed? Oh, you need someone who is owned by the authority of Jesus, who is regularly being saturated by the grace of God, that they understand that their calling is not about their perfection, but about the grace of God, that they're moving forward because of the grace of God. But when they break stuff, they recognize their need for repentance and mercy. They're not sitting there trying to carry out their sin, and then we're going to retie bows on everything and make it all perfect so that nobody got hurt. How many of you have ever been hurt in a church? You got a lot of new people here. You want to tell us your story? Guess what? This place is messed up too. And it's leadership. Pray. No. Can I give you an illustration? It's actually very personal. This happened years ago, this moment. I've had a lot of these moments. But in a moment, when I was serving, I was preaching regularly, some things had gone down in the background. They were very hurtful and unfair. But I thought I was masking it. Any of you ever really think you've got it covered, like nobody really knows? Like you're walking it out. You got this, you're fine. And a brother in the church called me out, got with me. He pulled me in close to him, and I could see there's emotion and almost tears in his eyes. And he points and he says, "I can't take it anymore, John. You're preaching angry, and you're hurting us." It was a hard moment. What was even harder was he was right. And he says, "I think we have to leave." So, at the end of that moment, by the grace of God, I didn't... any of you, like, I was that kid in that grocery store. "Who do you think you are? You know, I'm the pastor. Let me defend myself against the..." And you'd all rise up. But in that moment, you realize you broke stuff. You messed up. And I remember just looking at him and saying, "I'm sorry. Please pray for me. please, I didn't even know what to ask him, please pray for me. And I remember him looking at me and he points again. He goes, okay. Strong. And about a month later, he pulled me aside again. Same point. God's using you again. And we're staying. Guy pulled me off a ledge. And he could have left and it was over and I did it. And it was mercy. It was just... Do you know how many times leaders need mercy? But let me tell you this, church. How many of you need grace? How many of you need mercy? And we won't give it to each other if somehow our leadership or our own lives are built upon our own authority and our own performances. And any of that, Paul says, your hope is in Christ alone. Amen? It's in Christ alone. Nowhere else. But it is amazing to me how God's power is perfected in our weaknesses. And how God can do amazing things. And He can take and shape your leadership. How many of you want the leader who can't grow past his perfection? Or the one who you get to be part of the God using them? Friends, when we think about the church, are we not all in need of Christ? And cannot God do a powerful work in that? This is the foundational starting point of encouragement. This is how you get out of the blocks. You recognize we're not here because we deserve it. We're here because Jesus saves. Amen? God from eternity has had a plan. And you know what His plan is? He's going to put people in need of growth in leadership. What must they be marked by? A knowledge of why they're there, Jesus Christ alone, a sense of the grace of God in everything that must be done, and a crying out for the mercy of God when things are broken. And what will saturate this place? The peace of God. A people who don't get derailed because of broken, but actually move forward and see God's goodness. How much does the world need that? How much do we? Amen? Let's pray. Oh God, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the hope of Jesus Christ. Lord, when we consider where You have us going as a church, we praise You, God, for our leaders. We thank You for humble, God-hearted men, women who serve in this church. God, may we even grow more in the days ahead. As we think about where do we start, we are at a moment where we are growing. By faith, we want to do it in Your power, not ours. So would You help us, God? Lord, may we get excited this week that we're called into our lives, not on the basis of us, but You. May we rejoice, God, in the hope of Jesus Christ. And Lord, may it make us people who are relationally invested in one another, real salvation, real relationship, producing real gospel-led leadership. God, only You can do this, but when You do it, it's so powerful. All God's people said, Amen.